I was thinking the other day, sometimes we don't celebrate enough as Christians. We don't rejoice with the good news and the cool things that we know that happen. Sometimes we just take it for granted that these things happen and we don't get all excited about it. I got excited about the ministry of Jasni Kholi when she was telling me about going back to India and trying to help the lepers get treatment. That just tickles me so much. I'm thrilled for her and for us and for the concept of thinking outside the box and figuring out something needs doing. In like fashion, we should all celebrate as one family the fact that there is now a new second lieutenant in the church family. Brand new, freshly minted butter bar. His uniform is fresh out of the box. It's pretty cool. And how many of you think that Owen Taylor should come to church next Sunday in uniform? Not going to happen, Craig? He's not going to ask him. Okay, Mama? They said you better ask him. He's probably not going to want to do that. But congratulations to the Taylors. What an exciting time for Owen, and what a good accomplishment to graduate from West Point and get commissioned, and it's pretty cool stuff. So thank you, Lord, for answered prayers. Thank you for your blessing in the lives of the Taylors. We pray especially for safety for Jasni and her ambulance, that you'll find somebody else to drive the ambulance around to pick up lepers. Anyway, good stuff going on. In Isaiah chapter 33, it says this, and I want you to keep this in mind throughout the entire study of Mark chapter 2. We're in a series now on Mark, the Gospel of Mark, but as we begin our study or pick up our study in chapter 2, remember this. Isaiah 33:22 says, "The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is He who will save us." He's our judge, lawgiver, king, and it is He who will save us. As we study the Gospel of Mark, the fun thing about studying the Gospels is it's telling you all about Jesus, the story of Jesus. Here's what He did. Here's where He went. Here's what He said. Here's how people responded or failed to respond. Here's the miracles that He did. The Gospels are a fun place to study, just to read it, just to absorb it, just to learn the truths about Christ and the apostles and the disciples and the Romans and the Greeks and the Jews and men and women. Just, it's packed full of fun, interesting stuff. But I want you to remember, don't study just the New Testament without being aware of what the Old Testament says. If you didn't know Isaiah 33, Mark 2 wouldn't make perfectly good sense. But the Jews, in particular the teachers of the law, the rabbis, the Jewish leaders, were well aware of what the prophet Isaiah had said hundreds of years earlier. The Lord is our judge, our lawgiver, our king, and it is He who will save us. They knew where salvation came from, and they knew about judgment, and they knew about righteousness, which is going to come up later on in Mark chapter 2. So I'm just saying, pay attention to the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. They're really important, and they really fit well together much more than we ordinarily understand. Once people had been exposed to Jesus back in Mark chapter 1, as we read through that, people were exposed to Him, and they'd seen Him in action, and they'd heard Him teach, and He left. Can you imagine the electricity in the air when He came back to their town? Suppose you lived in Sherrill's Ford on the northwest side of the lake. Jesus had been there and he'd done some cool stuff. In chapter 1, he had healed one of the apostles' mother who had a fever. So you had seen him demonstrate power. You'd heard his teaching. Can you imagine when he's coming back and they hear he's coming back, he's headed this way. And I likened that, there's kind of a funny military expression, thinking about Owen and the army. And if we're all gathered together and we're all in the military and we've got our uniforms on and our shoes are shined and we've met here for a briefing, and we're all polished up because we know that there's a brigadier general coming to speak to us, so we want to look our best, and our commanding officers have told us, make sure you get your haircuts, and so we're all trimmed up and look good. Usually what happens is that there's a scout standing outside the door kind of watching for the general to show up, and as soon as the general gets ready to walk in the room, somebody stands up and says, "Room 10, hood!" And everybody jumps to their feet, stands at attention with their feet exactly 45 degrees apart, hands at their side, uniforms are looking sharp, and the general walks in and then he'll say, "Seats," and everybody sits down. And it's this kind of rigid, planned military adherence to the rules and the regulations, adherence to the customs and courtesies. So the senior ranking officer walks in the room, everybody stands at attention. I wonder what it was like when Jesus came back to Capernaum. And they're like, "Here he comes, he's coming." Well, where had he been teaching? He was in one of their homes. He was probably in Peter and Andrew's house or James and John's house because they lived up at Sherrill's Ford, Capernaum. And he comes back, and in Mark chapter 2 it says, a few days later, Mark 2 verse 1, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. Now, there's a better translation than that, because he didn't have a home in Capernaum. He didn't live in Capernaum. A better translation says it this. It says, some days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum again, the news spread, quote, "He is in the house." And I like that. It's like us saying, Michael Jordan's in the house. I don't know who the basketball stars are these days, but showing my age. Michael Jordan's in the house. It's exciting, electrifying. He's in the house. He's here. We know who he is. We know his fame and his reputation. And Jesus is in the house. Now, what did they know about him? Well, they knew a couple of things. They knew that he was teaching. They knew that he had healed someone. They knew that he'd said, "I've got to leave. I didn't come for this. I came for teaching. I came to teach." And what he was saying implicitly was, and it's not there in the text, but basically what he meant was, "I'm doing all these miracles and healing people, but I came to teach and preach. I came to deliver a message." The healing is authentication of the messenger, but that's not the message. It says in verse 2, so many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he did what? He preached the word to them. He's focused on teaching. He's not focusing on healing. He's not taking care of the lepers. He's not taking care of relatives who have a fever. He's focused on preaching the word. What's the word? He's preaching the truth about God and the character of God and God's plans. And he's preaching about the Lord is our judge and the Lord is the one who will save us. So remember that. And remember that after verse 2, he's in the middle of teaching to a house full of people. It's packed. They can't even get in the door, and they're standing outside the door. And you know what they're doing? They're leaning in, trying to hear what he's saying. Because he's already established that he's exceptional in a couple different ways. The way that he taught, it says they, at the end of chapter 1, he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. He was head and shoulders above the rest of them in his authority somehow. So he's teaching a packed house full of people. And it says in verse 3 that he gets totally interrupted. he's in mid-sentence almost. You can imagine what he's doing. He's into it talking, and then they hear some noise, and it says, some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. So what's the moral of the story so far? First moral of the story, it's a wonderful thing to have very determined and creative friends. Amen? I'm like, wow, those guys are nuts. They really care about their friend. I don't know about you, but carrying some paralyzed guy on a stretcher and getting him up to the roof in the first place is a pain. And then to get creative enough to figure out this is the way we get through the crowd, dig a hole in the roof. The roofs are made out of mud and thatch. Now, first of all, we think, that's awfully creative and determined on their part. Moral number two, if you're a homeowner, don't invite Jesus over. I'm just kidding. Neither one of those have anything to do with the point of the story. It's just fun to think about. If you're a homeowner and Jesus comes over, your house is going to get mobbed. People are liable to climb down the chimney. Who knows? But it has nothing to do with the real story. It's just fun to kind of immerse yourself in the situation and think about what's going on. For the homeowner, it was no big deal. They replaced their roofs usually every fall, early in the fall, because they're made out of mud and thatch, and at the end of the year, they needed to be replaced anyway. So it's no big deal for the homeowner. What is the big deal? Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Pay attention. First of all, that was the wrong thing for him to say. It was totally unexpected. What they wanted him to say was, arise and walk. But it says something that's key that we don't pick up unless we read carefully. It says when Jesus saw whose faith? Their faith, not the paralytic's faith. He didn't say to the paralytic, do you believe in me? Do you understand that I'm the Son of God? Do you understand that I am the Lord? Do you understand that your salvation is in my hands? He didn't ask any of those questions of the paralytic. But the men themselves that had carried him to the roof and dug a hole and lowered him down, it says, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Their faith. They believed that Jesus had the power to take care of their friend. They're not apostles. They may not be disciples yet. They may not know fully who Jesus is. But they knew what he could do. They understood. He's been healing people. Our friend needs healing. What was the paralytic doing all the time? I was thinking about what's the paralyzed guy doing. I think the paralytic guy is laying on the thing, on the stretcher while they're carrying. And as they say, hey, buddy, we're going to hike you up to the top of the roof. He's praying, Lord, don't let him drop me. This is insane. When they get him on the roof and dig the hole and start to lower him down, he's praying, Lord, don't let him drop me through this hole in the roof. Well, we don't know what he was doing or what he was thinking. He was probably also thinking, I hope this works. But what's the deal? The important part of it is that Jesus didn't say, arise and walk. He said, your sins are forgiven. Not physical healing, but spiritual healing. Why was that so controversial? Was that within the purview of Jesus? Was that expected? Was it a known thing? Was it something that the experts would have said, oh yeah, we get it? It says some of the teachers of the law were sitting there, which is an interesting thing of itself. The teachers of the law, these hardcore Jewish rabbis and teachers and scribes were there. They're inside the house watching and paying attention, which is great. But they think to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Great question. They'd been taught that. They knew. God is the judge, he's the lawgiver, and he's the only one that can save us. It says, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? And then he asks a sort of a rhetorical question, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Rhetorical question. What's the answer? Easy peasy for God, either one. Amen? God can do either one with equal ease. So why did he do that? Why did he say your sins are forgiven? But that you may know, verse 10, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I want you to get it. I want you to understand who I am. But you're not so sure still. You're still scratching your heads thinking that I'm blaspheming, that maybe I'm not really able to forgive sins. So that you will know, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And he got up and took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. You think? Of course they hadn't. What was he doing? He was trying to make the point. He said, look, God can do either one. I've already done one. I've forgiven him his sins. Now, if you're not sure yet, I've watched this. You want a demonstration of power? You're not so sure that I really have the authority to forgive his sins? I'll show you. I can do both. All right, get up and walk. And he did, and they were amazed. And now they're processing it, thinking, wow, he just did both. And what they want is for them to come to the right, what he wants is for them to come to the right conclusion. Observe the evidence regarding who I am and draw the correct conclusion about Jesus Christ. I'm not just a healer. I am the divine physician, the healer of your souls. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. So he's going back to teaching again, interrupted by this little scene in the house in Capernaum. So what he's done is he's tried to make the point again. You know that only God forgives. You know that only God saves you. And he goes back out to teach. And I like this little piece of the story too, because he teaches something else. And you have to watch for it because it's a little subtle. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus. So in your Bibles, I want you to circle Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. All right. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. So he's calling another apostle. Now, Levi goes by two names. Sometimes we talk about Peter as Simon Peter. Levi's got two names. He's called Matthew Levi, two names, Matthew Levi, the publican. Publican means tax collector. Who's the tax collector? Well, he's kind of like a customs agent. He's got a little booth, and it's like a toll booth on the shore of the lake. And any boat that comes ashore there has to pay a tax that goes where? Goes to Rome. He's collecting taxes for the oppressive Roman government. But his name's Levi. That means he's almost certainly Jewish, which means he's a collaborator with the occupiers, the Roman soldiers. He works for them. They pay his salary, he collects taxes, gives it to them, they send it to Rome. His own people don't like the Romans, don't like being subjected to the Roman authority in their territory. So he's got no respect amongst his own people. I think that's one of the reasons why this gospel refers to him as Levi, so that we'd get a little taste of what's going on. What does that mean? To me, the inference is simple. Once again, Jesus makes a really odd choice of who to become an apostle. He's got four fishermen and a hated tax collector. Why? He didn't recruit any teachers of the law, any religious people. He recruited the common man to follow him, including those who were considered to be raw, uneducated, lacking culture, or hated by their own people. He's recruiting from the masses and not from the elite. He didn't say, let me go gather 12 well-educated men who know the Old Testament. He's out amongst the people and touching the common man. He doesn't call any one of us to follow him based on our sterling personalities or our education or our wealth or our Christian upbringing. He calls us to follow him no matter where we are and what we're doing. Where's Levi from? You go, well, he's a Jewish guy. I don't know. Where's he from? He's from Sherrill's Ford, too. He's from the sister city of Sherrill's Ford. He's from Capernaum, this little town up on the shore of the lake. He's not some big, important bigwig living in Jerusalem. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So the next point is this. Who's at the house having dinner with Jesus? Levi. He just called Levi. Said, Levi, come follow me. Levi got up from the tax booth, followed him, and Jesus probably said, dinner time, Levi. Going to your house, buddy. Because Jesus didn't have a house in Capernaum. Levi probably said, great, come on over. Who else is there in the house having dinner? Other tax collectors. How did that happen? How do you think that happened? I think Levi sent runners. He sent his kids out and said, go get the other tax collectors and tell them Jesus said, I'm going to your house for dinner. It's the people that Levi knew, that he had a relationship with, that weren't afraid to be tax collectors. And I always say, we've got different spheres of influence, each one of us. And you're expected by God to act as a believer within your own sphere of influence. That's what Levi was doing. I know tax collectors. So if I said to you, hey, why don't you have dinner, host a dinner, and I'm going to come over and I'm going to teach about Jesus and salvation and God's plan for our lives, who can you invite? I would expect you to say, I can invite architects. I can invite lawyers. I can invite policemen. I can invite artists. I can invite bookkeepers. I can invite people who write resumes for a living. I can invite IT guys or engineers or whatever. I know these people. I have a sphere of influence. And I think that was the point of Levi and the house. Except for the other point, other sinners. Who needs to meet Jesus face to face? Sinners. They need to see what he's got to say. People that need grace need to meet Jesus. People that need unmerited favor from God. Who didn't care about grace? Who at that point in time did not care one iota about God's grace or thought they already had it? The religious people. The legalistic religious zealots who thought that everything had to do with earning credit by doing the right things. Strict adherence to the rules and the regulations. I was thinking about the Army-Navy football game that I went to with the Taylors and some others, and we watched the cadets, Army cadets, marched onto the field. Man, their formations looked so good. They were in step, left, right, left, right, left, right. Formations were just straight. And then the Navy came on. So I apologize to our two Navy veterans. The Navy guys couldn't march for beans. They straggled onto the field. And I'm like, wait, what's the difference? Well, here's the difference. If you got into heaven based on how straight you marched and whether or not you stayed in step, the Navy's out of luck. Sorry. You might want to join the Army Reserve or something. The Navy is totally out of luck because they didn't march in step. Their formations were kind of loosey-goosey. And we were like, wow. But you know what? God doesn't take you into heaven based on how straight you march or whether you stay in step. It has nothing to do with the rigid adherence to the rules. If Jesus was in the house at that stadium, which team do you think he would have been down there talking to their cadets? He'd have gone to the Navy and said, you guys need help real bad. I'm going to talk to you first. The Army guys are okay. They're straight. But it's not according to the rules. It's according to his grace and his love and his compassion. The teachers of the law, it says in verse 16, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors. And you know what they're doing. They're going, oh, man. They asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Good grief. A holy man is not supposed to associate with unholy people, according to them. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. That's the whole key to Mark chapter 2. He's stating his purpose. He's identified himself as somebody able to forgive sins and somebody able to heal. And he's going, now you need to know what am I here for? I'm not here for the rigid, self-proclaimed, righteous rule followers. I'm here for the sinners. See, the Jews understood righteousness. The Greeks understood righteousness. They thought that was moral, ethical goodness. But the Jews said righteousness is purely a legal position. A righteous person before God the judge is deemed acceptable by God, the ultimate judge, based on adherence to the rules. Jesus is saying, I didn't come for those perfect people that march in perfect step with the rules, most of which are man-made rules. I'm here specifically for sinners. When Jesus left Capernaum for the first time, he said, I've come to teach. Shortly afterwards, we're told that he was preaching the good news, meaning he's telling people the good news about what? About the character of God and God's plan for mankind. He's telling them, our God is a merciful God. That's great news, amen? How would you like to have a God that had no mercy? An angry God, a vindictive God, a vengeful God. He's telling them about God's grace. He's telling them about God's plan of salvation. He's telling them about forgiveness of sins. He's telling them about the provision of a Messiah. He's telling them our God is a God of mercy and compassion and omnipotence who can heal. He demonstrates his own compassion and his grace in forgiving sinners. And he's probably telling them God will provide a lamb as part of this Messiah concept. You need a lamb to be sacrificed for your sins. Some theologians wrote this sentence, they said, righteousness is an attribute of moral purity belonging to God alone. That's a good sentence. He alone is truly righteous. No one in the world is righteous in the eyes of the Lord, because that requires perfection, and only God is perfect. When you think about righteousness, we're talking about perfection in the eyes of God, and there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible tells us that. Nobody's perfectly righteous. These days, people like to believe in a sort of relative righteousness. We talk about it all the time. If it's good for you, it's good for you. If it's good for me, it's good for me. Just because you say this is bad doesn't mean it's bad, because in my world, that's not bad. And here's the problem. We like to talk about God's attributes, and I just read another author that said something that just stuck in my mind. We like to talk about God's attributes. God is holy, God is righteous, God is good, God is great. And I like that. We can focus on God is good and God is great. That's a wonderful thing to focus on. And God is just loving and he's holy. There's one more thing this one guy wrote, and I had to write it down. I said, I love this. He says, God is right! Exclamation point. You're not right. God is right. On all things, God's right. Everything he says is right. He's never wrong. God is never wrong. That's crazy. Everybody makes mistakes, not God. He's never, ever wrong. God alone decides what's morally right, what's morally wrong. God makes that decision. A lot of people like to say, he didn't know what he was talking about. When Romans chapter 1 was written, God didn't know what he was talking about. That doesn't apply today. And you go, no, God doesn't make mistakes. That big long list of sins in Romans chapter 1, that's God's word. God says these things are wrong, and he didn't change his mind. God is right. And there's bad news and good news. God says no one has lived up to the perfect standard of holiness. Nobody's there. And we will all stand before the judgment seat at some point. And the verdict should be guilty for everybody. Now, that's not scare tactics like that note that the guy wrote. That, you know, these guys are using eternity and the threat, and they're just trying to get your money. Resist. Great note. We are judged as righteous in the eyes of God when we receive Jesus Christ by faith. And our righteousness is based on what Jesus did on the cross, not our works. Period. Our righteousness. Our works, the Bible talks about our works are like filthy rags. I started to bring a box full of filthy rags that have engine oil and grease and stuff on them, and I thought, no, they understand what filthy rags are. But when we are before the throne, and we say, Lord, these are the good things that I did in life. He goes, nope, not enough. Good for you. But those are like filthy rags. They're worthless. Your good works. So how do we live meanwhile? I mean, okay, so my works don't count. All I need is the righteousness of Christ. Not exactly, because it says in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're supposed to be really hungry and really thirsty, so much so that you want to live a righteous life. You're not earning anything by it as far as salvation goes, but you should be hungering and thirsting to live that way for God. Romans chapter 6 says, don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of what? Righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but you're under grace. Offer yourself up as a person who desires to be righteous in the way that you live, in a right relationship with God. Thanks be to God that sinners are saved by grace alone. And in our gratitude, may we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Amen? That's it. In our gratitude for God's grace, may we love Him enough that we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because He is awesome, He's holy, He's perfectly pure, He's gracious, merciful, and He alone offers righteousness through Christ. The imputed righteousness of Christ is what we talk about. May He bless us as we seek to live lives worthy of being called believers. I started to bring the little sign from my office, and I couldn't find it because my office is so full of books. And I've told you before, but if you're new here, you don't know about it. When we first bought the property, there were four metal signs, one posted on each corner of the property, and these little white metallic signs posted on these posts that were bolted on. And it said, "No trespassing, church business only." You guys remember that? Some of you that were here when we bought the property. "No trespassing, church business only." And when we got here, we were all working. We had a work crew. All of us were mowing the grass and trimming the shrubs and weed eating and everything. And I went and got a wrench and I unscrewed the signs and I took them down. And it was probably the first Sunday that we worshiped here. I said, "This is a church for trespassers." Amen. This isn't a church for perfectly righteous people who march in step, who don't sin. This is a church full of sinners saved by grace and now referred to as saints in the Christian vocabulary. Lou May used to sit right over here. He's an elderly gentleman who was a friend of my dad's. And he used to say, "Pastor D, quit calling us sinners. Start calling us saints." And I said, "We're not saints yet, Lou. We're getting there. We're working on it." This is a church of sinners who understand that Jesus Christ died for us and that His righteousness is imputed to us by grace through faith and not of works. Amen? Before we serve communion, I told you I'd try to remember to give you one more celebration. A lot of times we say, you know, I'm not sure about all that grace stuff and God's free gift, and it doesn't seem like God gives anything for free, and I have to really work hard to be righteousness and whatever. And then there are people that say, on the scales of justice, I'm a little bit better than I am bad, and maybe God will just let me in based on I'm not so bad. I need a 51% on my final exam to pass. I need a 50.00009 to pass. Anything above a 50. That's a real common philosophy today. I'm not real bad. And so when I say how bad is real bad, is stealing enough to keep, if you stole something as a child, you shoplifted from the shop and go, a candy bar, will that keep you out of heaven? No, that was a childish indiscretion. What if you told a lie? No, what if you did this? What if you did that? And you know, the funny thing is that the list of it's not bad enough to keep me out of heaven is endless because people have sinned all sorts of crazy ways. If you blow your car horn in anger at the person in front of you when the light turns green, does that keep you out of heaven? Of course not. Suppose you jump out of your car and run over there and kick the back of the guy's car and put a dent in it because he didn't go fast. If that doesn't keep you out of heaven, suppose you pull out a gun and shot him. Oh, wait. Murder? God probably doesn't let murderers in heaven. I mean, that's sort of the thinking. So I got a phone call last week Pastor Darren, you probably don't remember me, but my name is such and such. Would you call me, please? So I called. And she said, do you remember me? And I said, absolutely, I remember you. How could I forget? She said, you met me at the airport in August of 1999. I said, I remember very clearly. In August of 1999, I was called by the police 2 weeks before I met this lady, and they said, you need to come with us to do a death notification for a Lutheran pastor who's coming up from Spartanburg. We have just discovered his daughter dead, and he's coming, and you need to be the one to tell him. So I said, okay. Hey, Linda, I'm going to be late getting home again. So I raced over to an apartment complex, and I met this Lutheran pastor and his wife, and I broke the bad news that your daughter's been murdered. 2 weeks later, the cops called me and said, we have to go pick up the women who murdered the pastor's daughter. At the airport, we found them, we've extradited them, and I'm going to pick them up from the Marshal Service at the airport. Do you want to go? And I'm like, me? I'm the chaplain. What do you mean? I was like, and I said yes, because I can't imagine how gross and despicable and vile somebody would be that murdered their friend in such a gross way. So I went to the airport, and I'm standing there, and if you don't think God has a sense of humor, write this one down. I'm standing there, I've got my little blue blazer on, it's got a police badge embroidered on the pocket, and underneath it, it says in silver letters, chaplain, in small letters. You had to get close to read it. So I'm standing there with this police officer, and I'm standing there with my arms crossed saying, I can't wait to see these gross women that murdered their friend. These two ladies get off the airplane dead last after all the passengers were off, and they were in shackles and chains. They had chains on their ankles and on their wrists and around their waist, and they come shuffling off the airplane, and I'm looking at them thinking all sorts of horrible things about these two women. How gross are they? And I've still got in the back of my mind, you know, God forgives me as a sinner because I hadn't sinned too bad. These two ladies sinned about as bad as you can sin. And they get up close to me, and the police officer steps over, and he's exchanging some paperwork with the marshal's office, saying, we take custody of these women now, and we're going to transport them to jail and book them. And I'm standing there like this, just looking at these two ladies, and one of them walks up to me and read my little chaplain thing underneath my coat, and she said, praise God you're here, chaplain. Thank you for coming to offer me some comfort. I was so afraid, and I needed your presence here. And it blew me away. I was like, you don't understand. I didn't say it, but I was thinking, you don't understand. I came here to look at you, a gross, vile, despicable sinner, and I wasn't looking through the eyes of Jesus. We get to the jail, and we book them. And the same lady walked over to me again, and she says, we're not going to get out of here for a long, long time. I said, no, ma'am, you're not. And she said, would you do me a big favor? I'm thinking, you're asking me for a favor? You murdered your friend, you're asking me for a favor? Because I was a pastor, she said, can I ask you for a favor? Would you get a Bible to me? They don't have Bibles, and I need a Bible. I said, I'll do it. So I picked up the phone and I called Ruth Snyder and I said, hey, Ruth, I need you to do me a favor. I need you to go to jail and bring a Bible to these two ladies. And we started Change Choices. Change Choices have been going on for 19 years as of August, based on those two ladies. Because we said, even the murderers need Jesus, amen? So she calls me. I said, it's good to hear your voice. She said, Pastor D, you have no idea how good it is to hear your voice. I haven't seen you for 19 years since you met me at the airport. And I said, where are you? She said, I'm in a work release program. They've allowed me out 7 years early because I kept my life straight for the last 5 years. I have no infractions, and I've earned my way up to level 3, meaning the You know, that's the good prisoners. You work your way up and get more privileges if you're good in prison and you haven't got any infractions, no demerits, nothing against you. She said, I've been level 3. I'm clean. And I gave my life to the Lord. I trusted Christ for my salvation and I got baptized. I said, well, praise God for that. That's awesome. Amen. Does God forgive the murderers? You betcha. The whole point of Mark chapter 2 is I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners that you might be saved by grace, no matter what the sin. When we celebrate communion, we're saying we remember how badly we needed Christ Jesus to deliver us from our sins, to pay the price, to be the Lamb of God that we talked about, who sacrificed himself for us. He didn't sacrifice himself for us because we're good. He sacrificed himself for the lady that called me. He sacrificed himself for all sinners because of his love and his mercy and his compassion. And that's what he was proving in Mark chapter 2. I can forgive sin and I can heal you. As the servers come up, pray with me. Father, you've been good to us. And we know that our lives as followers of Christ have much more richness and depth as we understand the Gospels and the stories about Christ and his life and what he's done and why he did it. May we be genuine followers of him, offering mercy and compassion to others in the name of Christ. Looking at others through the glasses of Christ, not judgmental, but compassionate, and understanding you can reach the most desperate, depraved, despicable individuals as well as you can reach us. It's just as easy for you. And that you stand absolutely, perfectly willing to forgive them when they confess their sins and get straight with you. The bells must be ringing in heaven for each person that says, yes, Lord, I claim you as my Savior. So now as we celebrate communion and we prepare to receive this little piece of bread, we say again, Lord, forgive us for our trespasses. For every one of us is a trespasser. We openly admit it and we acknowledge that only you can forgive us. And we thank you for that forgiveness in Christ's name. Amen.